I'm turning this evening to the first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that, that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And our subject is proofs of God, but not in the way that you might think. I remember once being asked some years ago by a group of young people, prove to us that God exists. And I felt compelled to say to them, well, that's very hard, in a way. Oh, of course you can set out to prove that God exists, and there are many fine books that we call apologetic works, which set out all the arguments for God, that seek to show the absolute reasonableness of faith in God and the certainty of his existence. And there are many different approaches and arguments that can be taken to this, and they're all valid and very worthwhile. However, people generally don't respect them, and unbelievers seek to answer them. There's a whole rash of books by very shrill atheists, unbelievers, Professor Dawkins and others, who seek to tear down these arguments, and they never do. They work round them, and they, instead of replying to them and processing them, they find different novel ways of distracting from them, because really they cannot be negated and responded to and answered. They're very powerful. But nevertheless, despite their power, people take no notice of them. They don't want to hear them. So we could spend the evening talking about proofs of God in a very conventional way, and if you don't believe, it won't necessarily impress you, because there's a deep problem, there's a deep great chasm between us and God before we find him and before we know him, and we're deeply prejudiced against him, and we will not believe. And in fact, God hides himself from unbelief. So while on the one hand, the being of God and the work of God is obvious and manifest, at the same time, God conceals himself from human unbelief. So I found myself saying to this group of young people years ago, if I try to prove to you that God exists, in a way I could be working against God. He is hiding himself from you. He will not let you see him in any deep and meaningful way. There's a problem which gets in the way. And this is explained to us many times in Scripture. James says, and the Apostle Peter also says, quoting the same words from the book of Proverbs, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. And that's a great principle of God's work. Surely he scorneth the scorners, says King Solomon in the book of Proverbs, but giveth grace to the lowly. Am I a scorner? Are we proud? Do we have no need of God? We'll never see him. You might say jauntily, if God is there, I'm ready to believe in him. If God will show himself, I will read any apologetic work, I will study the subject, and if I'm convinced, I will condescend to believe in him. He won't show himself. You'll have no satisfaction. Your search will lead absolutely nowhere. This is a principle often repeated in the Scripture. And people say sometimes, why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Well, this is why. Because he hides himself from the proud, from the scorner, from the person who feels no need of him. Between 50 and 60 years ago, if you don't mind an ancient anecdote, I used to do a lot of work in the British Museum reading room. I mean the British Museum reading room. It's now open to the public to be viewed, but it's no longer used as a reading room because the British Library moved from the British Museum in the late 1990s and went to a new facility at King's Cross. But, well, yeah, before that time, if you wish to do research there from that unique copyright library that has just about everything of any historic value, well, then you got permission to work in the reading room. There's a problem with that great and very beautiful Panizzi reading room. What is it, about 140 feet in diameter? But the figure that sticks in my mind, I don't know whether it's correct, is that it held about 220 readers. 220 seats, beautiful leather seats, mahogany frames, wonderful desks with all sorts of fold-out gadgets. For just 220 plus readers, all the scholars of England, all kinds of people wanting admission, wanting to study there, nothing like enough. So, of course, they had to restrict admissions. But if you wanted, I don't know what it was called now, a ticket, a permission, a permit to read in the British Museum reading room, you had to get it from officials who sat in a very strange room. You walked down a very long passage lined with mahogany panels, and you went into this not very large room, but incredibly tall, must have been 20 plus feet tall, very strange, forbidding atmosphere. And there were three or four officials, elderly men, venerable men, very experienced, and their job was to sift every application, whether it came in the post or whether people, scholars, turned up in person. And they had to restrict admission, and their standard was this: does this applicant need the facilities? And this led to countless university lecturers, even professors, being refused a ticket to the reading room. And sometimes, and in many cases of this, penniless writers, youngsters even, who could demonstrate fairly easily that the rather strange, quirky thing they were doing depended upon the rare books in the British Museum Library. They'd get the tickets, they'd get admission. So it wasn't who you were, or what your accomplishments were, or what your wealth was, or your fame or anything. It was your need. And I use that as an illustration, because it's the same with the Lord, only much greater. He reveals himself to those who feel their need of him. He shows himself to those who are aware of their desperate need of his forgiveness and reconciliation with him. So, as far as God is concerned, for you, this may be a huge fog. You may have no sense of God. You're maybe flippant, light about it all. Maybe a scorner, maybe rather proud. I don't want to be offensive. But God won't give you anything. And he won't hear you. And nothing will be real to you. And it doesn't matter what research you do or what labor. He will never be real to you until, by the grace of God and the work of God himself, your heart is right and your attitude is right. Let me turn back just for a moment before I move on to the letter to the Corinthians, to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, and I read from verse 18. Listen to this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, which means who hold down, the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. Says the apostle, the being of God is obvious. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We have no excuse for not believing in God. A young man said to me once, rather pompously, there is no scintilla of evidence that God exists. Well, there wasn't for him. And this is the explanation, and it's very sad. It may apply to you. Without excuse, because that when they knew God, he was obvious to them, and they had an instinct for him, everyone has that, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, futile, that means, in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and God concealed himself from them. That's the reality. There's no scintilla of evidence. No, not to the scorner, not to the proud, not to the willful unbeliever, not to the person with no need. That's the truth. And then down to verse 28 in Romans 1, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, if you like, rebellious mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And sin ruled. They were in bondage to temptation and to sin. We read in the scripture that God has set eternity, the vanishing point, says the Hebrew, in the hearts of men and women. We have an instinct for these things. The great universal questions that people ask all around the globe in every day and age. What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? Is there an afterlife? These very questions indicate that these things are there and to be answered. But the trouble is, we don't want answers. As Jonathan Swift said, there are none so blind as them that can't, that won't see. And he got it, so it's generally thought, from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 5, verse 21. Oh, foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. That's us, according to Scripture, if we don't believe. It's a willful thing. It's a moral thing. It isn't an intellectual thing. And you never will see God, and the fog will never disperse until you come to this whole matter his way. God has obscured himself. So I look at these verses very quickly. Look at chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the first principle of the Word of God. God has sent a Saviour. There is an impassable problem. The rebellion of man against God, the fall of man. Man is hostile to God. He wants his own way, his own world, his own self-determination. He doesn't want God, who he has to depend upon and thank and praise. He wants to give himself the credit for everything. He wants a life of sin. He wants to do whatever he pleases. He wants moral liberty. He doesn't want God. And therefore, he cannot see. There's this great problem. So what's the point of convincing people about the existence of God? What they need is someone to solve the problem so that their sin can be forgiven, so that they can be reconciled with him. And if that can be brought about, then you see God for yourself and feel and taste and know his goodness and his power. So that's why the Bible starts with Christ from Old Testament to New Testament. The Old Testament looks forward to him and promises him and speaks of him and prophesies him, and the New Testament tells of him and what he has done and who he is and how he can bless. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, has a new life, spiritual life, a new existence, and eyes to see, and feelings for God, and an understanding mind, and everything becomes true and realistic, and the Bible, the revelation of God, comes to life. So this chapter, John is talking about defining belief and how God proves himself to people. And he starts not with the justification of God, but with Christ. And that's where we're starting this evening. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, that God has sent a Saviour. And then I go down to verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Introduced into the family of believers, of God's people, and you have a bond with them and you love them. For verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. What a change! Through believing in Christ and praying to him and having forgiveness from him, which he has purchased by dying for the sins of all his people on Calvary's cross, by doing that, then we have a new relationship to him and to his commandments. Suddenly, sin and wrongdoing becomes our enemy. By the help of God, we want to please him. And we find his commandments are glorious, not grievous and burdensome. And verse 4, things have changed for us. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. What's this? A new picture. The people of God and the world. They're two different kingdoms, as it were, two different realms. I was a worldling. I love the world. I live for the world. I believed in the world. I rejected God. But now it seems I've crossed to the other side. But I haven't crossed. He's brought me over. He's done a work in me. He's forgiven me and changed me. And now I'm a member of the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of God and there's the world, society in general, which is against God. Whatsoever is born of God into this kingdom overcometh all the temptations and the allurements of the world. And the victory is achieved, verse 4, by faith. That's another element John mentions. Now I'm living a life of faith. What's this? Well, if I've been converted, I'm called to trust God, to put my trust in him, because as I trust him, so he reveals himself more. So he extends his arm towards me and helps me and blesses me increasingly. I'm living that life of faith. Trust in him and know him more. Verse 4, 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You won't become a Christian by some elaborate argument that God is there, worthy as it may be. You will become a believer in God, one to whom all things are revealed, by coming to Christ. He's the solution to the problem, not a line of argument, but a personal encounter with him. Who is he that overcometh the world? Look at the world, friends. Look at it. Look at the newspaper or the news on the television and the radio. Look at the troubles of the world and the anxieties and the horrors always about to unleash themselves somewhere. This is a world of sin. Of course, there are good things in it, we know. But overall, it's a world of self-seeking and greed and unbelief and sin. Who overcomes all that influence and is not driven by that? The person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, came from heaven, second person of the Godhead, to make a sacrifice, to take himself the punishment due to us for our sin, so that we could belong to him and be looked after by him and trained by him. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood. Sounds mysterious. It isn't. In the Old Testament, the work of Christ was prophesied in pictures. When Messiah came, he would wash people from their sin, and he would shed his blood to atone for their wrongdoing. The twofold work of Christ, to atone for people and to wash them clean. And that's what Christ does. This is he that came by water and blood, is a way of saying this is all he came for. He came to wash sinners clean so that they could have everlasting life and to take the punishment of their sin by shedding their blood. And if you've experienced that washing and you know he's your Saviour and he shed his blood for you, the Spirit beareth witness. The Holy Spirit makes you aware that you're his child. The Holy Spirit helps you to live for him and comforts you and blesses you. That's the meaning of verse 6. And I could go on to some of the things that you might call evidences. Just look down to verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. What an amazing thing. In himself. In other words, I go to prayer, an ordinary person, and I find a quiet place, and I pray to the God who sent Christ, God the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray to him and praise him and worship him. And then I bring my petitions before him. And even as I pray to him, I am strangely aware, I never was before I came to him, I am strangely aware that he hears me and that I am his. And in his infinite wisdom, he will process and respond to my prayers. We call it assurance. I am certain of it, because it is the work of the Spirit within. If I have been washed from sin by Christ, If I've believed in him who shed his blood for me, a sinner, and he's given me this new life, this new birth into his kingdom, the Spirit witnesses within me, and I'm assured, and I know it. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You know our response to this word of God, this Bible, may one day be the basis of our judgment before God. To reject God's revelation is an awful thing. It makes him a liar. It rejects him. This is the Bible. This is the word of the living God. This is, you discover, as soon as you come to study it, inerrant. When I was a youngster and a boy at school, I can remember teachers who were supposed to be teaching us the Bible, teaching us all what they called its flaws and its mistakes and its contradictions and its errors. We have a term for it. We call them alleged discrepancies. And that's all they are, alleged discrepancies. You find, as soon as you begin to explore for yourself, as soon as you begin to study it, most of them disappear very quickly. They don't exist. They're not discrepancies at all. On careful reading, you find they're just foolish conclusions drawn by very cynical readers who don't know what they're talking about. This Bible is remarkable. This Bible is attested in so many ways as being more than just a natural composition, as being divine, as being from God. And we ought to know. I've just been talking about the British Museum. The British Museum is full of artifacts which have been brought up from the sands of the Middle East from the last century, the century before, confirming all the history of the Bible. So many key passages that cynics, there are always cynics for the reasons I've said. That can't be true. That can't be true. That won't be as it really was. This will be a fabrication. That will be an invention. And then up from beneath the sands came the evidences of the biblical histories and the biblical accounts. And people, many people gasped in amazement, and still do, at the degree of confirmation of the Word of God. Once sneered at, now established. And what about its prophecies? You probably don't know much about biblical prophecy. It is astonishing. I'm talking about its medium-term prophecies. There are two kinds of prophecy in the Bible: medium-term and distant prophecies. Prophecies about end times and society. But there are medium-term ones, ones that have already come to pass. Remarkable prophecies. We could spend some evenings on the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. Major matters which could never have been predicted by the human mind. There are so many authenticating features about this Word of God, not least its very composition, its unity of message, compiled under the operation of the Spirit of God over so many centuries, with so many different authors, and yet one great cable that runs right through it from cover to cover: Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. And the doctrines of the Bible, you read the doctrines of the New Testament. We referred to Paul's letter to the Romans. What a doctrinal book. All the facts of God and his ways and his will. So much detail. The will and purpose of God for mankind. Then you go back to Genesis and the early books of the Bible, and lo and behold, there are those same principles, no contradiction, the same doctrines, the same teaching all the way through. These things are astonishing. You disbelieve the Bible, God's record of his Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, eternal Son of God, and his great love, and how he entered into time and into a human form and body to live a perfect life and to suffer and to die, to reveal all the attributes of God to men and women. These things are astonishing. This is the heart of it all. No good me giving you, however true and wonderful, elaborate arguments to prove God. It's a person we need, a divine person, the man of love, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to come and change our lives, to disperse the fog, to relate us to God. And I've been picking out some verses that refer to these things as you go through this chapter. Well, our time is up, but just look at this in verse 14. Well, I'll read from verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Think of that, friends. You come to Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God. You say to him, I've been a fool and a sinner, and I've opposed thee and slandered thee and turned away my life. But I need thy forgiving love and thy power and thy pardon. And he makes you his child. And everything you ask, which is right and proper to ask, every legitimate prayer you ever make, which is unselfish and needed, he answers in mighty power. This is how we prove him. Not with arguments, but by a demonstration of power. Come to him and you get proof after proof. The life of the Christian is a life of answered prayer, a life of wonderful things, answers that are so great, so comforting, so illuminating, so helpful. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so we could go through these verses. And one of the greatest of them tells us about the life of sanctification. What a difference it makes to be a Christian and to have the work of the Spirit in your life. You come to God one evening as a Christian and you say, Lord, today I did such and such a thing. Maybe you lied. Maybe you lost your temper dreadfully. Maybe you did something of which, even as a Christian, you were ashamed. And you confess your sin to God and you pray for help. And because you prayed for help, he helps you. This is the witness of the Spirit. And you say to yourself, I have power over this sin. God has helped me today. I have not slipped in to my habitual sin. I have not lost my temper. I have not craved after something ungodly and sinful. I have not done these things. I have received magnificent help from the Lord. Dear friends, isn't this the better proof? Isn't this the way to prove the goodness and the power and the reality and the being of God? That he stretches forth his hand and he blesses you and he helps you. My time is out, dear friends. Prove God to you. Even if I could do it very efficiently, you wouldn't receive it. There's a problem. It's a problem of rebellion and hostility and prejudice. So what's to be done with it? Only Christ can solve it. He came to die for your sin. He can forgive you. He can cause you to be born anew into his kingdom and totally changed as a person. He'll be your Lord and your God. He will give you eternal life, and you will have proof upon proof, evidence upon evidence in your life constantly as you call upon him. And you will be increasingly certain of him. That's the way to prove God through Jesus Christ. All is disclosed in this Word of God. This has been described in times past as God's love letter to mankind, God's way of showing himself to human beings. It's also been described as God's last word to us. Ignore Holy Scripture and the message of Christ. God has nothing for you. Come to him, dear friends. Trust in him. Prove him and know him. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, deal graciously with us. Help us all. Take away the scornful spirit and the heart of pride and the independent, rebellious self. Lead us to Christ. Show us his kindness and his love, his dying love for his own. O Lord, save and bless, we pray, and draw us to him. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.